Why does Antiochus merit so much space in Daniel's prophecy? He is, in fact, a precursor to the Antichrist. The rule of Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Daniel 11, Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. You know, the Bible is full of rich history, describing the acts of the Almighty God and His rule over all the world. But Scripture also describes how God cares for and has compassion for His people. Both of those great realities come together in Daniel chapter 11, where God prophetically reveals, in great detail, future history for the purpose of comforting His people as they live and are set apart for His glory in the world. Friend, does the fact that God decrees and knows the future bring you joy and comfort? Consider the question carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn again to the book of Daniel. This is one of the most amazing passages in all the Scripture. It's filled with history, but it's filled with history for a reason. If you're not a history buff, please stay tuned and you're going to understand why this is important by the time we're done. If you are a history buff, you're in for a real treat because that's the path this passage takes us down. The prophecies of Daniel 11 are so incredibly precise that it is clear by the time we're done studying it that there is a sovereign God who both knows and determines what will happen in the events of nations and empires. And He has revealed those things to His prophet Daniel. This chapter, chapter 11, falls within Daniel's final vision, which runs from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13. The prophecy that's revealed here covers the time period that begins with Daniel 500 years before Christ and runs all the way to the end of human history and to the kingdom of our Lord. Now, here's an outline of these three chapters. First of all, and I didn't include this here, but first of all, we began by looking at chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1, which is the introduction to Daniel's final vision. The introduction to Daniel's final vision. It allows us to see the context in which this vision came to the prophet Daniel. But the heart of it is the content of that vision, and that begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs through the end of this book. As far as what we've discovered so far, we have already considered the prophecies regarding Persia. That's verse 2. We have also begun to look at the prophecies regarding Greece. That's chapter 11, verses 3 through 35. That prophecy begins with a brief description of Alexander the Great in verses 3 and 4. And then it goes on, and we left off last time with the prophecies regarding Egypt and Syria. This section is still about the Greeks, but it focuses on the history of an ongoing conflict between two of the four divisions of the empire of Alexander. Here is the focus of that division. The two great forces at work in the Middle East after the death of Alexander were in Syria in the north. You can see how contemporary all of this still is. Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. So you have Egypt in the south, which was ruled by the Ptolemies, the Ptolemy dynasty. And then you have the north, which was Syria, ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. Now, why does the Bible here focus on these two dynasties, these two divisions of Alexander's kingdom? It's because if you look at the map, you can see that lying between these two great kingdoms is a tiny little land bridge, a tiny little strip of land between the Mediterranean on one side and the great desert on the other that is the land of Israel. And so for 150 years, as the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north fought for control of the Middle East, they fought back and forth like a seesaw battle across that tiny strip of land that is Israel. The history of Egypt and Syria is divided here for us into two parts. First of all, there is Egypt's dominance over Palestine. That was from year 323 to 199 BC. It's revealed in verses 5 through 12, and we looked at that. It was a period of relative peace for the Jews in that period of time. The second was Syria's dominance, the time in which Syria in the north really dominated the Middle East, and specifically Palestine, until a man named Antiochus IV. I'm going to give him his own category. So Syria had this dominance from about 199 to 175 BC, and this is described in verses 13 to 20. That's what we looked at last time. Now, I'm not going to go back over that section. There's a lot of history, a very precise history there. But I want you just to notice how it ends. Look at verse 20. Daniel 11, verse 20. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. This man described in this verse was a man named Seleucus IV. And he only reigned a few days. And then, as it says, he was shattered. He was killed. Though he wasn't killed in anger, that is, he wasn't killed by an angry mob like his father was killed, nor was he killed in battle. Instead, this man in verse 20 was actually poisoned by his prime minister, a man named Heliodorus. He was the prime minister and tax collector of Syria. He poisoned this man in an effort to gain the throne for himself. Now, why is that important? Because his accomplice, Heliodorus's accomplice in poisoning this king of Syria, was one of the most notorious people in Israel's history, a man we will meet today. In a sense, all of the history that we've discovered so far was merely to set the stage for this man. His name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he is described beginning in verse 21 all the way down through verse 35. Although he was a Syrian and could fit under the previous point, he deserves to be treated separately because of the room he's given here in the biblical text, because of his influence. We've met this guy before. He is the little horn we saw in Daniel chapter 8. He became king of Syria in the year 175 BC. He was the eighth ruler of that Seleucid dynasty in the north. He reigned from 175 to 163, just 12 short years. But oh boy, the devastation he brought in those 12 years. It's a great reminder, isn't it, how quickly politics can change and how quickly life as we know it can change as well. Now, what's interesting about this is that the space that the angel who's revealing this vision to Daniel gives. If you'll remember, verses 2 through 20 of this chapter covers a period of history of 355 years. But verses 21 to 35 covers a period of just 12 years. He is incredibly important in God's mind, in the biblical author's mind, Daniel, and in the mind of the angel who revealed this vision to Daniel. Why? Why does Antiochus merit so much space in Daniel's prophecy, both back in chapter 8, where we first met him, and now here in chapter 11? For two reasons. First of all, because he plays a major role in the history of God's people. The time of the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel, rivaled only by what happened in the 20th century. God's people needed to know so they could be prepared and remember during those dark and troubling days that God was still on his throne, that he had said this was coming and that it would end. A second reason so much space is given to this guy is he is, in fact, a precursor to the Antichrist. In both chapter 8 he precedes Antichrist and pictures the kind of person Antichrist will be. And here in chapter 11, the next paragraph is going to tell us about Antichrist who comes at the end of the age. Why are these two guys placed together? Because if you want to know what Antichrist will be like, you know, there's a lot of interest in prophecy and what is it going to be like? If you want to know what he's going to be like, study Antiochus. Because Antiochus is the type and Antichrist is the antitype. So let's see what the angel tells Daniel about this man. Our first glimpse of Antiochus is his despicable character. Notice verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise. Despicable means worthy of being despised. And let me tell you, Antiochus was a profoundly evil man. I love what Dale Ralph Davis calls him. He says he was, quote, a slick and godless piece of scum, end quote. That's really accurate. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. He was a habitual liar. He was utterly ruthless. He was responsible for countless acts of torture and for tens of thousands of deaths. He was extremely arrogant. His self-perception greatly eclipsed any real accomplishments. In fact, after Antiochus gained the throne, he gave himself a name, an official name. That name was Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. You know what that means? Antiochus, God manifested. Okay, that's a title. He was referring to himself as the Greek god Zeus. He even put that title on coins that he had minted. You know, our coins say, in God we trust. His said, Antiochus, God manifested. His enemies, however, didn't buy it. They sort of played with the name in Greek a bit. Instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which sounds similar, but it means Antiochus the madman, which was far more accurate. Now, this man was so amazingly arrogant. Look back at chapter 8. When we met him there, chapter 8, verse 11, he's described like this. It, that is the horn, that is this ruler, that is Antiochus, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. That's God himself. In other words, Antiochus actually considered himself God's equal. And he set himself in opposition to Yahweh and attacked God's people. He became one of the most dangerous opponents of the worship of Yahweh in Israel's history. He was truly despicable in his character. Next, we learn about his deceptive beginnings. His deceptive beginnings. Look at verse 21. A despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Antiochus was actually not entitled to take the throne of Syria after his older brother's death. In fact, the throne rightfully belonged to the son of his brother, a man named Seleucus the Fourth. I'm sorry, Seleucus the Fourth was his brother. His son was a man named Demetrius the First, who happened, of course, to be the nephew of Antiochus. When Seleucus died, Demetrius, his son, was a hostage in Rome, which provided a great opening for Antiochus. Antiochus gained access to an army through the help of the king of Pergamum, and he marched to Syria, verse 21. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. You remember Heliodorus had poisoned Antiochus's older brother, and Heliodorus and those who had conspired with him to do that were in a time of tranquility. They were setting about establishing their own government, their new government. And at this moment, Antiochus comes on the scene. He sees the kingdom, notice what it says, by intrigue. Literally, by slippery actions. We're really talking politics here. As soon as he arrived in Syria, here's what he did. He arrives in Syria, and he didn't just come in with weapons and take over. Instead, he said, listen, my nephew who's imprisoned in Rome is really the one to whom the throne belongs, but he's not here. And somebody in the family needs to step into this role. And so I'll be his regent until he gets here, until he's released. And I'll be co-regent of my other nephew, who at the time was in Syria but was only an infant, who, by the way, within 5 years was mysteriously murdered. This is how, by intrigue, he took over. Antiochus used his nephew's absence to bribe and to flatter influential people in Syria to support him as Syria's rightful king. That was his deceptive beginning. Next, the angel introduces us to his destructive career. We see this in verses 22 to 28, his deceptive career. By the year 175 BC, he had schemed his way to power and had become the king of Syria. 5 years later, in the year 170 BC, in earnest, his persecution of the Jews began with the assassination of the rightful Jewish high priest. Then, a year later, in 169 BC, Ptolemy VI came from Egypt. Ptolemy VI came up and attacked Antiochus in order to regain Palestine and Phoenicia, which had been earlier lost to the Syrians. In response, Antiochus counterattacked and began what was called his first Egyptian campaign. That's described in verse 22. The overflowing forces, that is, the overwhelming army of Ptolemy, will be flooded away, will be swept away like a flood before Antiochus and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. Ptolemy was literally broken, that is, he was defeated and held as a prisoner. The Prince of the Covenant here is likely Ptolemy VI, who made a covenant with Syria in order to regain his throne in Egypt, which had been seized by his brother Ptolemy VII when he had been arrested, when he'd been imprisoned. Now, Antiochus was happy to go along with this and to work with the former king of Egypt because that gave him further power in Egypt. Verse 23, after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. With the help of Antiochus, Ptolemy VI regained his throne, but Antiochus would later double-cross him. Verse 24, in a time of tranquility, when Egypt was feeling secure, Antiochus will enter the richest parts of the realm. That's Egypt and Judah. And he will plunder them. Verse 24, he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. By the way, make note, this was a common tactic of Antiochus, frankly, of all underhanded politicians. He used bribes and financial rewards to gain support. He divided the spoils of war with his followers, and he gave gifts to the leaders of the lands he conquered in order to win their support. Verse 24, he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Antiochus created grandiose plans to conquer the rest of Egypt's fortresses. But notice the end of verse 24, but only for a time. His success was brief and only for the time that God had decreed. Now, beginning in verse 25 and running down through verse 28, the angel fills out with more details this first war that Antiochus waged against Egypt. Verse 25 explains the backstory of how he defeated Ptolemy VI. Notice verse 25. He will stir up his strength. He'll bring his army together and courage against the king of the south, Ptolemy VI, who had a large army. That is, Antiochus did. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Even though Ptolemy came into the battle with a larger army, he was unable to stand against Antiochus and the Syrians. Why? Because schemes were devised against him. What are those schemes? Well, the next verse tells us. Verse 26, those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. Those who ate his choice food were Ptolemy's trusted advisors, his counselors. they unwisely counseled the young king to try to recapture Palestine, recapture the territory that had been lost, and that invited the counterattack of Antiochus. In addition, Ptolemy was undermined by some of his own disloyal subjects. Verse 27. I love this verse. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. Once Antiochus defeated and captured Ptolemy the VI, Ptolemy the VII became king of Egypt. So Antiochus, to get control of Egypt, began to discuss with his prisoner, Ptolemy the VI, how together they could take Egypt back. Now remember, this is his nephew. And so Antiochus pretended to befriend Ptolemy the VI and conspire with him to regain control of Egypt. But both of these men were evil, and each of them is using the other to accomplish his own agenda. The statement in verse 25 is a perfect description of international diplomacy. They will speak lies to each other at the same table. They both made promises they had no intention of keeping. Verse 27 goes on to say, but it will not succeed. This plan they concocted wouldn't succeed. It was not ultimately successful. It was slightly successful. They captured the city of Memphis, which was the strategic center of Egypt, and they installed Ptolemy the VI again there as king, but his brother, Ptolemy the VII, still had Alexandria and most of Egypt. And after Antiochus left Egypt, guess what happened? The two brothers got together, they formed a truce, and they joined to rule Egypt together. So in the end, Antiochus' purposes were frustrated. Why? Verse 27, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. I love the way one commentator puts it. In spite of all the plans made by human leaders, God is sovereign, and the end of this evil king and his enterprises would come at the appointed time. His success was only because of the plan of God, and his ultimate failure was because of God as well. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with much plunder. This is Antiochus going back to Syria, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, that is against the Jews with whom God had made a Holy Covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land. Now, don't forget, this is Antiochus' first Egyptian campaign. It's the backdrop for this verse. He had defeated and plundered Egypt. And as he returned home to Syria, you have to go back through that little land bridge to get to Syria. As he did so, he passed through Jerusalem. And guess what he heard in Jerusalem? He heard that the Jews had wrongly learned that he had been killed in battle in Egypt, and they had thrown out his puppet government in Jerusalem. In response, he stamped out the rebellion, he murdered many of the Jews, and he plundered the temple. Here's how it's described in the book of 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, a historical account of these events, and I'll quote several times from it. This is 2 Maccabees 5, verses 11 through 14. Raging inwardly, he left Egypt and took the city of Jerusalem by storm. He commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there was massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, and slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed. This is the man Antiochus. And then with the help of his evil puppet high priest that he'd installed in Israel, he looted the temple, taking its greatest treasures with him back to Syria. Now that brings us to his diabolical plan in verses 29 to 32.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, Tom identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do that by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.